Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Finish it. Prepare to die. When I was a kid, those words struck me as like manlier and meaner than anything John Wayne ever said. I loved it. Besides, in a sermon series with this title, do you think I'm going to pass up an opportunity to talk about that scene, right? In The Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya, the Spaniard. From 1988, when I first saw it on home video at my friend Kyle's house, until 2001, when The Fellowship of the Ring hit theaters, that was my favorite movie, The Princess Bride. I have seen it more than 60 times. I'm not making that up. I quit counting after that point, because let's be honest, you should. Inigo's story in the movie is fantastic, isn't it? It's a story of betrayal, and searching, and struggle, and ultimately overcoming all the obstacles that life has put in his way, and creating a new life for himself. And those themes are very similar to part of Joseph's story in the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, open them to Genesis 39. Genesis 39 is where we're going to be today. Last Sunday, we started a new series on the life of Joseph called Hello, My Name is Joe. I'm grateful to see so many of you wearing your name tags. I'm grateful that we have an opportunity to kind of cement those names in our heads or learn them again. This is good. I will tell you, though, that if I walk around through the building and I see one of you wearing your name tag and it says Inigo Montoya, you better be prepared to defend that in an impromptu fencing match. Because I don't know, but I know what I'm doing. I've actually done that. Couldn't beat Inigo, but anyway. Thank you so much for being here today. For those of you here in the room, grateful that you joined us on site. For those of you watching online, thanks for logging in the room, online, doesn't matter. Fill out your connection card. Let us know that you're here. While you're doing that, a couple things to make you aware of. First of all, ladies, there's some great sign-up opportunities for you in the lobby, and so I want to encourage you to hit that kiosk today for the shopping trip and the Pumpkin Delight event. That's out there, so I want to make you aware of that. And then I would ask you to add to your prayer list Jana Dickinson. I know some of you have heard she was in a really bad car accident on Friday. Broke some bones in her leg, had to have surgery late last night, came through it okay, is doing all right, but the knee replacement that she had in the past is now going to have to be redone. It's bad. So just please, if you would, remember Jana in your prayers. We'll let you know more as we do. Right now, she's doing great. Doctors are happy with the way the surgery went late last night. I was just texting with her kids this morning a little bit. So if you're newer here at Chapel Rock and don't know, Dean and Jana were just for decades here mainstays at Chapel Rock. And through some of the church's difficult history, we're a real powerful stabilizing force. And so we're just really grateful for them. And they live with their daughter, Wendy, over on the northeast side now. But anyway, can we just pray for Jana right now? God, thank you for today. Grateful for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for the rain, the reminder of your providence. Lord, we want to lift up Jana to you this morning and just ask for speedy healing in her body after this wreck and a quick recovery. Lord, she is, works so much with her family to take care of Dean too. And so we just ask your blessing on them today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to talk about this story of betrayal today. So if you would, look with me at Genesis 39, starting in verse 1. Now remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Chapter 38 is kind of an interlude. We read about other members of the family and how messed up they are. And then we come back to Joseph's story in Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. He, like a personal valet, right? If you've seen Downton Abbey, you've got an idea of what that's like, individual personal servant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him, Joseph, in charge of his, Potiphar's household, and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. The only concern he had all day was the menu. Sounds awesome, right? It'd be great. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Can you feel the story turn right there? Everything's going great, right? And you just, all of a sudden you read that and you go, where's this going? Hang on, this is where the story turns. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against who? Potiphar? No, God. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day as he went into the house to attend to his duties and none of the household servants was inside, oh, there's another turn. It just gets worse. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. We didn't hear you. Anyway, when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. This Hebrew slave that you brought us came to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. Do you feel the story turn again? He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those he held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. Does that sound familiar? Because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So what's this telling us? I mean, it's a great story, right? Powerful. Make a good movie. What's this mean to us? I think the main message of this text is this. Even if everyone else betrays you, God never will. But in being faithful to you, he will ask you for all your ability, all your integrity, and all your loyalty to him. God will never, ever betray you. But he will ask for all your ability, integrity, and loyalty. In this story, we see Joseph give God all three of those characteristics. But what Moses does as the human author of Genesis with the story is really interesting. He uses a literary form known as a chiasm to highlight these three ideas, okay? Now, a chiasm is a literary term. It comes from the Greek letter X, or chi, okay? And that's a structural tool that uses matching or coordinating parallelisms down through the text to draw attention to key ideas. All right, so it basically looks like half of an X, all right? And that's where this looks like. Let me show you what this means. This text thematically has a chiastic structure, okay? So here's this thing. So in verse 1-6, you have the idea of ability. He puts all his ability in God's hands, all right? And the Lord blesses it. And then down at the end, you have ability. In verse 20 through 23, he puts all his ability in God's hands. Now this time he's in jail. And God blesses it, okay? Then in the middle, all right, the B section of this, all right, then you have this idea of integrity. So in verses 6 and 7, we see Joseph resisting temptation. Then later in verse 11 through 20, he continues to resist temptation, this time even when he's falsely accused. He doesn't fall into the trap of getting mad at his master, okay? And then in the very center of the story, you have this idea of loyalty. In verse 8 through 10, first he's loyal to God, and then he's loyal to his master. Right? What Moses is doing here is he's using this structure. This was an ancient textual structure to point out what the main point of the story is. And they function almost like bookends on a shelf, right? And what's, you know, you put books in between bookends, and what is your eye naturally drawn to? The one in the middle. And so that's what Moses is doing here in this. And so what I want to do is use this structure and just kind of work our way through the text. And we'll just basically do it from top to the middle is how we'll work on this. But you need to be aware that it's kind of both and then an inset and then a further centerpiece, okay? That's how the text is structured. Let's talk about ability. Let's talk about that. Joseph gave all his ability to God, right? He placed the native talents and abilities and skills that he had in God's hands. And no matter what his circumstances were, God blessed his efforts, right? You see that in verse 2 through 3, you see it in verse 5, and then later again, you see it in verse 21 and 23. At both the beginning and the end of the passage, like I said, like you know, bookends on a shelf, is this statement about the Lord being with Joseph and blessing him and blessing all of his efforts. And the text says that God gave him success. Now, in the original text, the word translated prosper and the word translated success are the same word in the original language. It comes from an ancient root word that means to advance, to move forward. And so the principle there in success, in prospering is, you know, the best way to put it, I think, for a modern audience is if you work in the business world, you've seen this, right? You have the chart, annual profit chart. Right? And it's just up and to the right. Everything's just up and to the right. That's progress, right? He's moving forward. That's what happened whenever Joseph was in charge of something, up and to the right. All right? And the text is unmistakably clear, though. Joseph's success came from God. He put all of his abilities in God's hands. He put all of his skills, all of his native resources in the hands of the Lord, and boom, it took off. God blessed him. And the reason God gave him success is spelled out in later verses. Joseph gave 100% every day in everything he did for God's glory. In fact, in verse 5, it says that the Lord blessed the household of Potiphar both in the field and in the house and in the field. What that means is that Joseph was managing every aspect of Potiphar's house so well, and he was using every ability God gave him to its maximum potential. God was able to pour out rich blessings on Potiphar's house. I mean, and he could track it. Like the day I put Joseph in charge of something, it got better. And it continued to get better. And he Potiphar could just see that. You know, when you give somebody with a lot of ability and they just dedicate it all to the Lord, it's amazing what God can do with that. On April 15th of this year, Purdue football legend Leroy Keyes passed away. Here's a picture of Leroy in his heyday. According to Sports Illustrated, Keyes' nickname was, quote, the golden Mr. Do Everything, because of his versatility in playing the game. Listen to this. In his college career, this is college ball, he totaled 2,094 rushing yards, 80 receptions, 8 touchdown passes, 4 interceptions as a defensive back. He was also responsible for the team's kickoff duties. He scored 19 touchdowns as a junior, a record that still stands. He set it in the late 60s. It hasn't been broken yet. And then he went on to play professionally for the Eagles, and in 4 seasons played running back, safety, cornerback. This guy had so much ability. He was incredible. So much so that at Purdue football games in the late 60s, the crowd would start chanting, "Give the ball to Leroy! Give the ball to Leroy!" That makes sense. You have somebody like Leroy Keyes on your team, gives 100% every game, and was known, this is a true story, to laugh in the huddle because he was just so happy and excited to be playing football. He would giggle. Here we go. Let's do it. You give the ball to that guy, right? When you have somebody like that on your team, you give him the ball. And I think there's a whole lot of that going on in the text. Joseph showed so much ability, and he was so focused on serving Potiphar as a reflection of serving God that his life became dominated by excellence. And Potiphar was like, give the ball to Joseph. Just let him do it, because he's awesome. He's got ability. And church, I think the same thing can happen for us. When we give our ability to the Lord, no matter what its level is, it doesn't matter. You might have a ton. You might be a 5-talent guy. You might be a 2-talent lady. You might be a 1-talent guy. You might be a 5-talent lady. It doesn't matter. Whatever you've got, you give to the Lord 100%. give him all your ability, and he'll bless that. The text makes it clear it's the Lord who blessed Joseph and caused him to prosper, right? The emphasis in the text isn't that Joseph had lots of ability, though I think he did. Remember last week we said his dad was kind of grooming him for management, right? But the emphasis in the passage is that Joseph gave everything he had to God. That's the point. And God blessed him. God was with him, the text says. The statement about God blessing Joseph's ability is where the text begins and ends. But between those statements, we get another layer to this story. Potiphar's wife makes life exceedingly difficult for Joseph, and he always shows integrity. That's the same, that's the next level in this chiasm, right? That's the center part, or not the, you're kind of the middle part of it. That's the middle, but not the center. You know what I mean? Remember the diagram, right? He has integrity. Integrity has been defined many ways. It's integrity is who you are when no one's looking. Integrity is who you are in the dark. Integrity is being the same person all the time. Here's my favorite definition of integrity, all right? Integrity is a long-term pattern of internally consistent moral decisions. Integrity is a long-term pattern of internally consistent moral decisions. And that's what Joseph shows in this text. And here's why I like this definition. All right, we in the church we tend to use the word, and there's kind of an implication that, well, integrity is good morals. Well, you can have bad morals and be consistent. You can have integrity, like, you know, like you can be a bad guy but be consistently bad, and that's a form of integrity. All right, so this is maybe philosophically a little bit a more specific definition here, but it's this idea that I think what it reinforces is A, it takes a long time to build it. So when you blow it apart through your sin, when you destroy it, it takes a long time to build it back because it's a long-term pattern. All right, and these decisions are moral. It's about good and evil, and they have to be internally consistent. They have to be internally coherent. They have to make sense with each other, okay? And that's what Joseph shows in the text. Potiphar's wife commands her husband's slave, Joseph, to sleep with her in verse 7 and verse 12. And in both cases, the verb is an imperative. It's a command. And he says no. Now, it's important to note a couple things. First of all, Joseph is a good-looking guy, all right? The phrase well-built and handsome in verse 6 is biblical shorthand to say that Joseph had every attribute of male attractiveness that the ancient world found desirable, all right? He's a good-looking dude. He's not a boy anymore either. He's a man. See, the first time we get his age back in chapter 37, he's 17. That's what the text tells us two chapters ago. And we don't know exactly how long he served Potiphar before Mrs. Potiphar came after him. Sorry, that's a preacher joke. It's one of my favorites. The text gives us some clues, though, that it was a while. It was a while, which means this is not, number two, this is not some idle fling, all right? This wasn't a heat of the moment kind of thing for her. This wasn't like her husband had been gone on a military expedition with Pharaoh for a long time and she just misses a man. No. Miss Potiphar's infatuation with Joseph took time to develop. Verse 5-7 make that clear. He worked his way up in the house, a process that was measured in agricultural seasons, right? Mentions in the field, he was doing, his work was good in the field. This is, he's talking about agricultural seasons here. Spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall. This is years go by while he's slowly working his way up in the house. He's probably by this point in his early 20s. Full on a grown man, well built and handsome. He's a good looking dude. And he has an attack on his integrity. Now he rebuffs Potiphar's wife, and though he's kind and respectful, she is the wife of his master. The narrator makes it clear his response is a very obvious and unambiguous no. The word translated refused in verse 8 is one that's used for a flat denial. It'd be like this. If your kids or grandkids came to you and said, can I have a pet scorpion? No. But no. Read my lips. No. You cannot. Are we clear on what dad means? Right? That's his response here. Now, we would still learn the same lesson if the temptations from Potiphar's wife had stopped there, but it is her continued advances that really show Joseph's integrity. Because, I mean, you can have a good day, right? You have those days. You know those days, right? When you feel like you're walking in the will of the Lord, everything's going good, you're doing great, you're hearing the Spirit, He's telling you how to live, this is good. Not every day's like that. Let's be honest. And some days you really struggle to live like that. Day after day, the text says. Every single day, this woman is coming at him. Come to bed with me. No. No. That phrase, day after day, is translating a specific Hebrew phrase that means an ongoing, continual process. Day after day, she's making this command every time Joseph turns her away. He even goes so far as to schedule his life around not being with her. He's just, when she's off doing this, I'm going to be in the house. When she comes back to the house, I'm going to be out in the field. Like, by the way, guys, great model for you. In the passage, Joseph shows integrity when Potiphar's wife commands her to go to bed with him. He still shows integrity despite her repeated attempts to seduce him. And even when he's falsely accused, Joseph conducts himself honorably. And his experience in resisting temptation, his long-term pattern of internally consistent moral decisions, has forged a powerful level of integrity in him. Now, church, the application in this section should be painfully obvious. I mean, if there's someone out there to wreck your marriage, say no and run. Don't be that person, you know, and don't give me this line like, well, I just can't do anything about it. We work together. No, you could. You just have to be prepared to pay the price for your integrity. Maybe that means finding a new job. Maybe that means talking to your boss. Maybe that means selling your house and moving. I don't know. What's your integrity worth? Because that's what Joseph, he pays a heavy price to keep his integrity. And sometimes it costs a lot. And I will tell you that it matters because other people are watching. Your kids, your grandkids, they're watching. Which is why it's so important. On the last Saturday of this month, Gene, raise your hand if you would. Gene Witten over here. See, is going to offer a seminar called On Guard. There's a sign-up kiosk in the lobby. And it's designed to equip parents, grandparents, to help with the tools to keep your kids safe online. Okay, to resist the lure of online pornography and other stuff that I probably don't even know about. TikTok, whatever that is, I don't know. That's why we need to do this, okay? You guys have to set the example and create some boundaries for your kids because they don't know. They don't understand yet, okay? And so if you have questions, you can talk to Gene. He'll be down here at the end of the service. You can find him. Sign up for that on our website, too. If you're guys watching online, the sign-up for that is on our website. You can go sign up. It's on the last Saturday of this month. I want to encourage you to be part of that. The church fathers saw Joseph as a model for how to handle being betrayed and mistreated and attacked for doing the right thing. And the church fathers, just a couple hundred years into the life of the church, connected this story to Jesus' beatitude in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. God will never betray you, even though you betray him by your sin. God will never betray you, but he is looking for integrity in those who follow him. And that's not all. There's one more character trait that we see in Joseph's life. It's the very center of this thematic chiasm, and it's the idea of loyalty. Loyalty. I just want to get a feel for the room here. And if you're watching online, you know, you can throw up your hand in the chat or you can type me or whatever. How many of you have ever had someone that you trusted, a friend, a family member, a close relation, metaphorically stab you in the back? You've been betrayed. Yeah, me too. In the church plant that Deb and I did in Montana from 2003 to 2005, both of us, different households represented, had someone that we trusted, someone we put a lot of faith into that really hurt us. It stinks. It is awful when that happens. And like Paul said earlier, it hurts worse when it's someone that you know and love and trust. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers because of his father's perception of his future ability in the passage we looked at last week. He was betrayed by the wife of his master because of his integrity, and ultimately he's betrayed by Potiphar himself. Verse 19 says that when Potiphar heard his wife's version of what happened, he burned with anger. And I love this in the ancient Hebrew because there's a phrase that Moses uses here that it burned with anger is a modern translation of the metaphor that Moses is using, because the original Hebrew text literally says his nose became hot. What? What do you do when you're mad? Your nose gets hot. That's how Potiphar was feeling. It gives you an insight into the way that he was feeling. It's often used of God to describe his reaction to our sin. And even though through the hardships that Joseph went through, he still had this strong sense of loyalty to Potiphar. You know, he says to Potiphar's wife, I can't sin against God with you. I can't sin against my master with you. Why? Because he feels this great sense of loyalty to him. His master's wife basically commands him to sleep with her, and he refuses out of loyalty for his master, first of all, and ultimately loyalty to God. You see, the center of this story is only partly about Joseph's loyalty to Potiphar. More than that, Joseph is loyal to God. That's the heart of the story. In fact, in verse 9, Joseph uses two of the most common words for sin in the Old Testament. The word wicked and is literally a great evil. I can't do this great evil with you, he says. And he says it to her face. I love that. Church, part of the problem, I think, with our struggle with sin is that we use softening language. We talk about it in these terms where we're like, you know, we try to soften it. We try to downplay what it is. No, call it what it is. Use the Bible word. Like, I don't know. A lot of those words end in T-I-O-N. I know. But you need to call it that. One of the best ways to resist temptation is to call it out for what it is. If you are, in the moment you are being tempted to say, God, I don't want to do this, fill in the blank. And use the worst name for it you can think of. And because the shock of that word, like, whoa, that's what that is. Okay. Later in the text, Potiphar's wife totally twists the story. And because there's a power differential here, there's a power dynamic. She's more powerful than him. She has a higher status. Nobody is going to believe his version. Even if she hadn't kept his cloak, they would not believe him. He's a slave, right? He doesn't have a chance. There's no way he can win. He must have known that. The chapters indicate how smart he is. He knew that, but he still does the right thing anyway. I want you to hear me. When life gives you an impossible situation, the right thing will always be to be loyal to God. When life gives you an impossible situation and you don't know what to do, simply say, well, what's the way I can be the most loyal to God in this moment? Do that. Do that. And go in grace knowing that you have honored God to the best of your ability. In 1988, there was an earthquake in Armenia that measured 6.9 on the Richter scale. In just minutes, and think about 88, Armenia, this is toward the end of the Soviet era. You know, some of the things that they enjoy now were not the case back then. The poverty was even greater at that time. In just minutes, it flattened a huge part of the nation, killed a lot of people. Moments after that deadly tremor ceased, a father raced to an elementary school to save his son. When he arrived, he saw that the building had been leveled, just pancaked. Looking at the mass of stones and rubble, he remembered a promise that he'd made to his son. He said, no matter what happens in this life, I will always be there for you. And he found the area closest to where he thought his son's classroom was, and he just started pulling away rocks and rubble and debris. And he just started digging. Other parents arrived. They began sobbing for their children. It's too late, they said. They're gone. You can't do anything. It's too late. Why are you even trying? But he just kept digging. 8 hours. 16 hours. 32 hours. 36 hours. Barehanded, he dug through rubble and debris looking for his son. He refused to quit. A police officer said, "You just need to stop." "I can't." Finally, 38 hours later, he pulled back a huge stone and heard his son's voice. And he called out, "Armand! Armand!" And he heard his boy's voice answer, "Dad, it's me. I told the other kids not to worry. I told them if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, they'd be saved too, because you promised, no matter what, I will always be there for you." Here's where I want to take this message. Look back at verse 20 and 21. You see the word kindness there? While Joseph was there in the prison, look at this. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. That word translated kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. The NIV normally translates it unfailing love. But the main idea in that word is that of loyalty. That God is loyal to you. God will never give up on you. Never. He died to prove it. And so he rightly asks for our loyalty because he is the most loyal being in the universe. He has declared his love for you, and that will not ever, ever change. He's so loyal to us that he sent his one and only son to die for you on the cross in your place. We betrayed him by our sin, and we betray each other when we continue to sin, but God will never betray you. He's that loyal. And so when you give him your life in repentance and confession and baptism and discipleship, you're saying that you want to be that loyal to him too. Did you get the message? Even if everyone else betrays you, God never will. But in being faithful to you, he will ask you for all your ability, integrity, and loyalty to him. So will you bring him those things today? Maybe you need to bring him your ability. If you've not plugged into a place of service here at Chapel Rock or in the broader kingdom at large, I would encourage you to do that. There are lots of ways you can. If nothing else, you can just write on your connection card, "I don't have a place to serve, but I want one. Help me." We will help you, okay? Maybe you need to bring him your integrity today. There's a specific sin. I mean, every day that the enemy's beating you up and taking your lunch money. Like, you need to repent or maybe rededicate your life. And maybe you need to give him your loyalty today. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, to be baptized, you have an opportunity to do that right now. We're going to stand and sing in just a second. And as we do, I would encourage you to come to the front, to be baptized, to begin that walk of discipleship, to transfer your loyalty from yourself to Jesus. And you know what? Here's the great thing. You get a new name. "Hello, my name is Adopted Child of the King." You get a brand new name when you give him your loyalty. I'm going to ask you to stand and you respond as God leads you today. Let's sing together.